This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Arbella Studios' Emmanuel, the untold true story of hope and forgiveness in the wake of the Charleston church shooting tragedy. Emmanuel, in theaters June 17th and 19th only. More information is available at emmanuelmovie.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us. You know, it's very easy in our day and age to regard the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity as being a lot like us. But as we know, there are some very stark differences, not only because Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, that's obvious, but because he was a Jewish man observing Jewish laws and attending synagogue, as we know, not a Christian church. So in studying the life and the ministry of our Lord, have we inadvertently lost the Jewishness of Jesus? Well, we're going to talk about it today with Robbie Gallaty. He is senior pastor of Long Hollow Baptist Church in Hendersonville, Tennessee. He's also founder of Replicate Ministries, which equips and empowers believers to make disciples who make disciples. And today we'll be talking about his new book. It is called The Forgotten Jesus, How Western Christians Should Follow an Eastern Rabbi. And Robbie, great to have you here.
Hey, thanks for having me. Excited to be here.
I'm excited to have you here. I think this is really fascinating. We do have this tendency to look at Jesus and think, oh, yeah, I completely understand Jesus. But really, the Jewishness of Jesus is so vital. Why do you think we sometimes miss that?
Well, let me just tell you my personal story about how I got here as well. And I think a lot of the audience can resonate with this. I was radically saved in the year 2002 from a long time of drug addiction, alcohol addiction from a car accident I got into. And then I kind of wandered for the next few months. I didn't know how to read the Bible. I didn't know how to memorize scripture. I didn't know how to pray. And a friend of mine by the name of David Platt started to disciple me. So I began to meet with him, and he invested his life in me. Shortly after becoming a new believer, I got caught up in the Jewishness of Jesus. Now, keep in mind, because I was a new Christian, I came to the Bible at face value. So I didn't have all these presuppositions, or didn't have a dad as a pastor, or never really went to church. I was raised Catholic, but didn't really know much about the Lord. And I came to the Bible just with a fresh perspective, just looking at it at face value. And I got caught up in the Jewishness of Jesus. And I'm at a retreat in Ohio. Dr. Dwight Pryor is leading the retreat. I dedicate the book to him. And my roommate is a Messianic Jewish rabbi, which was great for me, not so much for him, right? Because I kept this poor guy up all night just asking question after question. And here's what really kind of turned me on this road to the Jewishness of Jesus. In the first session, Dr. Pryor's leading the session. He says, does anyone know, in Matthew 11, when John the Baptist is in prison, why he asked the question the way he does, when he says to his disciples, is Jesus the coming one, or should we look for someone else? Mm-hmm. Well, the guy sitting next to me, he's my roommate, raises his hand. He says, oh, yeah, that's a connection to Malachi 3. But it's also a connection to Zechariah chapter 9. Well, later in the conversation, Matthew 3:16, we're reading about Jesus' baptism. Does anyone know why Jesus was baptized the way he was, and the heavens opened up and the Spirit descended upon him? Yeah. Same guy raises his hand. He says, that's a connection to Ezekiel chapter 1, when it says the heavens were opened up and the Lord appeared. And so we get back to the room that night, and I'm like, man, how do you know so much about the connections between the old and the new? And he said, well, the problem with you Westerners, he said, you don't know the Old Testament.
Yeah.
I said, really? I said, what do you mean? He said, tell me, Robbie, how do you share the gospel with a lost person? Well, I said, that's pretty easy, right? It's the Romans road. So Romans 3, there's no one righteous, no, not one.
Right.
All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If anyone confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that Jesus is Lord, they'll be saved, right? And he said, that's neat. He said, but that's a Western way to do it. I said, well, how do you do it? He said, I use the Bible Jesus would have used.
Wow.
He said, I go back to Genesis. He said, I start with creation being perfect and God creating everything being good. And then I go to the fall of man when Adam and Eve sinned. And I talk about the judgment of God and the condemnation of God. But then I bring them to Genesis chapter 12 with the covenant of Abraham, and then to Genesis chapter 22 with the sacrifice or the sacrifice of Isaac as being the one and only unique son. I make a connection to Jesus. And he said, that's your problem. You Westerners don't know the Old Testament well. Mm-hmm. And Janet, that began as a journey for me for over a decade now of just trying to understand the old in order to appreciate the new. And that's what I've tried to do in the book. I basically spend the entire book just making connections from very familiar scriptures. We read these our whole life, and making connections to the old. And what I liken it to is bringing the life of Jesus from black and white, which we've read for so many years, into high definition.
I like that. Well, you're right, and he's right, that modern Christians generally do not know their Old Testaments very well, or at least don't know the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. I wonder to some extent if that's just because we live in America where there are Christian churches all over the place and people just assume, well, you just jump to the New Testament. But if you just do the New Testament, what are you missing? If you leave out the Old Testament, what would your response be as to what people will not know by neglecting it?
Okay, let me give you a perfect example. I think you're on it. It's the American society of what we call Westernism. So we're Western Christians. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi raised in a Jewish context. He had devout Jewish parents. His disciples were predominantly Jewish men. The New Testament and Old is written by Jewish people, predominantly to Jewish people. And the problem is, if we try to superimpose our Western perspective on the Bible, we miss some things. Let me give you an example. If you were to say to an American seminary student this one question, you're going to get a vastly different answer than you would if you go to a Israeli school or a yeshiva in Jerusalem. Here's the question, and I'll ask it to you. Okay. If I say, in one word, describe to me what is God or who is God, then you would say God is what?
Oh, there's so many characteristics. Let's say, I think the Western answer might be God is love. The first thing that sprung to my mind was God is triune.
That's right. God is holy, right? God is loving. God is caring. Now, if you want to impress your friends, Janet, what you would say is God is omniscient, right? You use the omnis.
Right. The omnis.
And here's the thing, that's a Western response. Now, here's the challenge. If you close your eyes for just a moment, and the listeners can do this, for just a moment, if you close your eyes and I say those words to you, God is holy, God is righteous, God is loving, God is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. If you're like me, what you see in your mind's eye is the words, right? You see righteousness or holiness or omnipotent. If you take that same question and you go to a yeshiva in Israel and you ask some of the students in Jerusalem the very same question, who is God? They're going to tell you something very different. Here's what they would say. God is a rock. God is running water. God is fresh baked bread. Now, if you close your eyes, now keep in mind the Hebrew language is emotive. If you close your eyes and I say those words to you, God is a rock. You can see it. God is running water. God is fresh baked bread. If you linger long enough, you can almost smell the bread. Hmm. Now, who talked that way?
Jesus.
Well, it was Jesus, right? I mean, that's how he talked.
I am the door.
Describe just the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Jesus says it's like a man who sold everything to buy a pearl of great price.
Yeah.
He says, I am the pathway. I am a door. I'm a shepherd. I'm the sheep gate. And so Jesus talks that way. And I find that if we begin to bend our ear to a Galilean accent and we begin to look at the Bible with the perspective of an Eastern mindset, it really begins to come alive for us.
That is really fascinating. But you're right. When you go into the Gospels and you look at how the Lord himself spoke and he said, I am the bread of life, and I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the door, and the good shepherd, as you mentioned, it is a very different way of expression than we tend to emote as we speak here in a Western context. And I can see exactly what you're talking about, how the Eastern way of thinking is quite different. We're going to come to more when we come back. The Forgotten Jesus, Robbie Gallaty with us. Stay tuned. We'll be back right after this. Your religious freedom is under serious attack. That's why your gift to Alliance Defending Freedom is needed. When we see somebody like Jack Phillips at the Supreme Court, we remember that we are in very difficult times when a cake artist declines to create a custom cake for a so-called same-sex wedding and he ends up in court. This is the sort of thing that is increasingly affecting Christians around the country. And Alliance Defending Freedom is providing the necessary resources to fight these kinds of pivotal court battles that affect all of us. So your gift of $100 to Alliance Defending Freedom's Freedom Fund will help defend not just the freedom of people like Jack Phillips, but your own freedom, and provide the resources that are really needed right now to fight the critical court battles that affect all of us. And we want to raise $7,500 to help Alliance Defending Freedom continue to help people like Jack Phillips and so many others who have their religious freedom violated and have the Constitution violated, trying to shut down religious liberty. And this is our fundamental freedom. What are we going to do if we lose our religious liberty? This is exactly why our forefathers, those who braved the waters to come over here and to have religious liberty, were all about. They wanted freedom to worship the Lord as the Lord commanded in His Word. So if you can give, we really would appreciate it. This is the number, 800-636-4042. 800-636-4042. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com.
From Arbella Studios comes Emmanuel, the untold true story of hope and forgiveness in the wake of the Charleston church shooting tragedy. A new documentary that examines the history of race relations in Charleston and the hope for healing that emerged out of a senseless act of terror.
That act of forgiving people is the greatest act of love that one could ever experience.
So I forgive you, my family forgive you.
Emmanuel, in theaters June 17th and 19th only. More information is available at emmanuelmovie.com.
Back on Janet Mefford today, and there's no doubt when you read the Bible, you do read it through Western eyes. You can't help that. You're from the West, generally speaking, if you are from the West. But it is different when you are from the East, and especially from Israel, and you come from a Jewish context. Reading the Bible is a different perspective that is brought to bear on the text itself. And certainly Jesus was Jewish, and Jesus was raised in a Jewish context, and we can learn an awful lot about him when we understand the Jewishness of Jesus. And we're talking with Pastor Robbie Gallaty about his new book, The Forgotten Jesus, How Western Christians Should Follow an Eastern Rabbi. So when we're talking, this is so interesting to me, Robbie, but when we're talking about the difference between Western and Middle Eastern thinking, one of the things that you raise is the Hellenistic impulse or the Hellenistic way of thinking that has influenced us as Americans, and Roman thinking. This kind of affects how we understand the Bible. How would you tell a Western Christian to think in a more Eastern way? Because we're all growing up in the context in which we were raised. How should we change the way we look at the Bible? In other words, how do we move to a better way of thinking or a more Jewish way of thinking to understand the Word of God?
Okay, let me give you one way. This is a very simple way. You can apply it immediately. And it's to start thinking on two hands. See, as Westerners, we think on one hand. Here's what I mean. We have to have everything congruent. It has to all work out in a bullet point list. It has to be outlined perfectly. That's a Western way of thinking. The Jewish way of thought, they are okay with what is called apparent inconsistencies or what looks like contradictions in their mind. For example, they don't categorize things perfectly like we do. So a Western way of thinking would be this: A plus B equals C. Mm-hmm. A Jewish way, an Eastern way to think of it would be A plus B equals AB.
Okay.
Okay. Now think about this. For years and years, centuries, guys way smarter than me have debated ideas like Calvinism or Arminianism.
Right.
Okay, so the idea is, did God choose you or did you choose God? And if you ask an American Christian, they're going to say it has to be one or the other. And you know, there have been debates and endless amount of pages written about these. If you ask a Jewish man, if you ask an Easterner, that's the very same question. Did God choose you or did you choose God? Guess what he says?
Yes.
Yes, both.
Yes.
Right? So here's another one. Is the kingdom of heaven something that happened in the past? Is it a present reality or is it a future place? You ask an American Christian, they'd say, no, it's someplace in the future. It has to be. You ask an Easterner, he'll say yes to all three. And so I think if we begin to think that way, we begin to condition ourselves to realize that there are a lot of both ands in the Bible. Now, Jesus said the same thing, remember? Jesus said, anyone who's weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. Now, that's a conditional response based on the hearer. Jesus is not a puppet master who is pulling people to himself who are weary. He's saying, listen, if you're weary, come to me. That's something we do.
Right.
But on another occasion in John, Jesus said this. He said, the only way a person can come to me is if the Father compels him or draws him.
Yes.
Well, that's something God does.
Yes.
But on the surface, it's in our Western mind, we think it has to be one or the other, but the Eastern mind is okay with it being a both and.
Well, and is that undergirded, Robbie, is that undergirded in your mind by the fact that the Jewish believer would understand the Old Testament better than many American Christians would?
Yes, exactly. So you have this understanding of how God works. I'll give you another one. The Jewish mind would think in pictures. So they see things, as I said earlier. They see a rock. They see running water. They would see bread. But they don't think, get this, photographically. Now, it sounds very similar. Here's the difference. Pictorially would be, or photographically would be, this idea of the Bible never tells us what things actually look like. Mm-hmm. They describe them for us in response to their usefulness. So the idea, the point I make in the book is, aesthetics is always trumped by usefulness.
Interesting. Okay?
So the usefulness of something is what God's interested in. He's not interested in the way something just looks on the appearance. He's interested in usefulness. So if you think about the Old Testament, we never know what the Ark of Noah actually looked like. But if you look in Genesis 6, 14, and 15, you see the dimensions of the ark and what the ark's used for. If you go to the Ark of the Covenant or the Tabernacle, Exodus 25, think about it. No one actually has a description written for them. We don't know what it actually looked like. We just know how to build it. And if you carry that over to men in the Bible, this was startling to me. Every man in the Bible who was good-looking most of the time got in trouble. Think about it.
Yeah.
Samson,
yep.
He was good looking on the outside. He got in trouble. David got in trouble. Saul, tall, dark, and handsome, he got in trouble. Now, let's bring it to the New Testament. Jesus said, you see the Pharisees, the scribes, they look great on the outside, but their heart is far from me. And so they have it all together on the outside, but don't look at the outside. God doesn't look at the outer appearance of a man. He looks at the heart of a man. He looks at the usefulness of an individual and how we can serve him.
Wow. That's interesting. And when you say that the Jewish mind thinks in pictures, one of the things that immediately springs to my mind is the part of your book where you connect Jesus with men like Abraham, men like Moses, men like Joseph. These men, although they were real men and had real callings of God for their particular day and age, were also pictures of Christ. And we see a lot of that when you go back to the Old Testament. Is this also a specifically Jewish way of thinking that, oh, we see in Moses a type of Christ, we see in Abraham a type of Christ, and a way of pointing the Jewish mind toward the coming Messiah? Would you say that would be one of the things that a Jew would draw from that?
Absolutely. It's not that you need this book or this way of thinking to understand the Bible. I mean, we have the Holy Spirit within us, the priesthood of believers. Any person filled with the Spirit of God can pick up the Word of God and discern the meaning of God for themselves. However, the point I make is, what if there was one missing element in your Christian life that could really bring into focus or bring into high definition just an appreciation for the New Testament? Because I think Western Christians, we're bent, as you said earlier, we're just naturally bent toward the New Testament. I mean, our society is bent that way, right?
Yep.
No one wants the iPhone 5. We want the iPhone 8, right? I mean, we don't want to go back in time.
Right.
And, you know, we want the new iPad and the new MacBook Pro and the new Android device. So we're bent naturally for learning new things. Here's another insight. The Eastern culture learned very differently than we do in the West. See, in the West, we think transformation happens through learning brand new information. So it's this transfer of information. So we need another class, we need another sermon, we need another conference or a seminar. All those things are good. Don't hear what I'm about to say. But if you just learn for the sake of learning, as Paul said, you're never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Easterners learn very differently. Here's how they learn. they realize that learning happens, transformation happens through reiteration and repetition of old information.
Yes.
So I found in one of the comments of the Mishnah by one of the rabbis early in the first, second century, here's what he said. He said, he who studied his lesson 100 times is not as effective as he who studied it 101. Now, that's a radically different approach for us today, because we're like, why would I study something old? Now, think about that for the Old Testament. Why am I going to study something old when I can study something new?
Yeah.
And I think that is just a subtle psychological plant in our mind to think, you know what, why would I go old when I can go new? But the very fact is, you won't understand the new and appreciate the new until you have a realization and understanding of the old.
Yeah, and not only that, but every time I pick up the Bible, and I'm sure you can say the same thing, Robbie, every time I pick up the Bible, it doesn't matter how many times I've read a particular chapter, I always find something new in a passage that I thought I knew so well. That's the beauty Amen. Of the Bible. You can't go deep enough where you plumb the depths of the meaning and the value of the Word of God in your life, because there's always something new to learn, even in the old.
That is so good. You know, I liken it this way. For many Christians, and let me just ease the fears of people. The Old Testament is overwhelming. I mean, I get that. I was like I said, I was convicted myself. I'd stay in the new. I'd preach in the new as a pastor. But, you know, 2/3 of the Bible's the old, written over thousands of years, where the New Testament was really written over 100 years. So I get that. But this is what happens to so many Christians when they start to understand this Eastern way of thinking and making these connections. It's like going out to a lake to fish. Now you can, or going out to the deep sea, let's say. You're in a boat. You're fishing off the top of the water. You're looking down into crystal clear water. It looks great. That's what most Christians do, just casually read the Bible.
Yeah.
But when you begin to think this way, it's like putting on a scuba diving outfit, diving into the deep. It's the same water. It's the same text. But you begin to mine deep within, and you begin to see truths as they layer upon layer. And you read the same text from a different perspective, and it really comes to life. And that's what I like in this Eastern approach to thinking about Jesus. It's going to make the Bible come alive. And I've had people tell me this over and over, like they've never read the Scripture before.
That's fascinating. And I think the more we understand as you get into, in the book, the background of Jesus, the cultural situation in which Jesus was preaching, the different meanings of different events in his life and different things that he talked about when he was talking to his disciples or to the crowds, the better you're going to understand the Lord himself. And that's the real diamond in the rough, where you finally say, I never understood this about Jesus. And finally, I see this.
Yeah. Here's what Jesus taught in John 14, 15, and 16 before he left. Jesus gave us this amazing principle. It's a triangle. He basically said, the more you know about me, the more you know about God, then the more you're going to love me. And the more you love me, then so the top of the triangle is know, the right side would be love. The left side would be obey. So the more you know me, you're going to love me. But the more you love me, then you're going to learn and love to obey me. Now, here's the kicker. The more you obey God and serve him, you go back up to the top of the triangle. Then he begins to manifest more of himself to you, and you know him more. And then the more you know him, then you begin to love him. It's a cyclical cycle. The more you love him, you obey him. And then you begin to see and understand attributes of God that you never knew before.
Yep, I love that. Well, Robbie Gallaty, the book is The Forgotten Jesus. Thanks, Robbie, and we'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Arbella Studios' Emmanuel, the untold true story of hope and forgiveness in the wake of the Charleston church shooting tragedy. Emmanuel, in theaters June 17th and 19th only. More information is available at emmanuelmovie.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. A recent poll showed that only 20% of Americans believe the Bible is the Word of God and read it at least 4 times a week, a statistic that has remained about the same for the last 7 years. But an even higher percentage, 23% of Americans, have never read more than a few sentences of the Bible. Now, 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. book. And my next guest has put together a new book that will really help to encourage Bible reading and study. Darren Spoo is pastor of First Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and author of the book. We'll be discussing The Good Book, 40 chapters that reveal the Bible's biggest ideas. And it's great to have you here, Darren. Welcome.
Janet, thank you so much for having me on your show.
Absolutely. You have said that no single factor is more pivotal to spiritual growth than reading the Bible, and yet those statistics show us that even Christians tend to neglect it. What are your thoughts on Bible neglect overall?
Yeah, you know, I think it's something that's just occurred so slowly over time. It's easy to fall out of that habit of Bible reading if you were ever in it in the first place. And then pretty soon, days, weeks, months, years go by without any substantial contact with the Scripture. And then the thought is, I'm so far removed from the Bible, where do I even start? Where do I even start again? How do I go about doing that?
Right.
And so this project was an effort to help people get their foot back in the door again.
Yeah. Do you think that people often are intimidated by the Bible, that they see the thickness of it and they see the begats and they say, I'm not even really sure if I can understand it. I know it's written in English, but I don't know if this is beyond me or not.
Oh, sure. You know, and there are 1,186 chapters in the Bible. That's
wow.
Huge. And so I thought, not just as a pastor, but as a person, I need something a little more manageable. And 40 chapters seems to be a pretty good place to start. That's manageable. I can wrap my mind around that. And not to say that these 40 are the only important chapters in the Bible, but it's a place to start.
Absolutely. How do you whittle the Bible down to 40 chapters? Was that kind of an overwhelming task to try to find 40 that you can kind of whittle it down to?
Yeah, it took a lot of list building to finally come to these 40. I'll tell you where all this began. About 5 years ago, I stepped off the platform after a Sunday morning of teaching, and I was met by a young lady, looked to be in her mid-30s, and she said, this is my first time in church in my entire life. Not just my first time in your church, but in ever. This is my first time in church. And she asked this question. She said, is there a book you Christians read that can help me know what you believe about God? So I know the right answer to that. The right answer is the Bible.
Right.
But for her and her situation, I didn't think that that was the best answer, because it's almost like I could see this movie playing out in my head. She might make it through Genesis. Maybe she would make it through Exodus. But then when she got to Leviticus, we would lose her.
Yeah.
So I thought, there has to be a way to make this intimidating Bible accessible, especially to first-time readers, but not just to first-time readers, to those who need to understand the Bible a little bit better.
Absolutely.
So what I tell people is, I've not been writing this book for 5 years. I've been writing this book for 25 years. And in my preaching and teaching ministry, what are the most essential chapters that give me a feel for the Bible's big picture, for the major narrative arc, for the Bible's big ideas?
Good. Now, of course, you've got several chapters from Genesis. You can't not include Genesis, because that's where it all begins. And you've got this line, you're more like God than anything else he created. So that was an interesting opening statement. What were you trying to convey there, just as an opening salvo to people who were starting out in your book and trying to understand the big ideas in the Bible?
Yeah, so, you know, Genesis 1 is a hotly debated chapter in the Bible and the faith and the scientific community, and I don't want to negate those debates, but what people are most craving is some certainty. What is a truth that I can put my life on, right, that I can hang my beliefs and my life on? And really, if you look at Genesis 1, the high point is verses 26 and 27, where God says, let us make humanity in our image.
Right.
And so we have this fantastic truth that if we could grasp it, it would change the way that we view our very existence. That Janet, out of all of creation, you are more like God than anything else God ever created.
Right, created
and
in His image.
Mm-hmm. Image of God can transform not only my understanding of my origins, but the understanding of my destiny.
Good. That's good. And also including chapter 3 and man's fall into sin. Here we are created in the image and likeness of God, which is, as you're right, we're the pinnacle of God's creation. But then we blew it and we don't have any excuse. We are guilty before God because of Adam's fall into sin, and we've been in trouble ever since. What do you think a first-time Bible reader should understand about sin? Because these days, if you say the word sin, they kind of roll their eyes like you're something out of, you know, 15 centuries ago. But it's still a valid word. It's a very good word for people to understand.
Oh, absolutely, and I don't skirt that. I think what Genesis 3 does is it gives us a worldview that we need, that while we are made in the image of God, we are broken, and that's a word that connects. We understand things that break. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, we are bent. You know, we are made, we were created in the image of God, but somehow we got bent, and we're broken. And so there, instinctively, we say, okay, I need somebody to heal me, to heal my brokenness. Who is that? And, of course, we get to that in the New Testament. But immediately this worldview of I'm incredibly created, but I'm also incredibly broken.
Yeah. Yeah, you got to understand both of those.
Absolutely. Well,
and you go through Noah, which is a very important passage. You go through Abraham. People need to understand Abraham. And I stop at the part where you're talking about Abraham's almost sacrifice of Isaac. And, of course, this is a picture of the gospel right there. And I'm wondering how many people reading that would really understand without a little bit of guidance like you've given, that that is the whole essence of the gospel, that Christ died for us. And here was God intervening before Abraham could kill his own son. It's just an incredible picture there.
Absolutely. And you know, one of the things I love most about Abraham is his imperfections. In fact, I point out that he had a problem with truth-telling.
Yeah.
He tended to lie, not once, but over and over again. And it's a reminder for me that God doesn't use just perfect people, which is good because there are no perfect people.
Right.
But while we can't be perfect, we should always be making progress in our relationship with the Lord. And so if he can use somebody like Abraham, you know, maybe he can use somebody like me and you.
Yes, that is encouraging. Right. We don't have any pictures of perfect people in the Bible except God himself and Christ himself.
That's right.
What about the Ten Commandments? Here's a part of Exodus, a central part of Exodus, where God has given his law. This is still viable for us today. This is an important part of our understanding as Christians, that we are sinners. We can't keep God's moral law even today. What would you want people to understand, new Bible readers to understand, about the importance of the Ten Commandments, not just for Israel, but for us now?
Yeah, so Jesus was once asked, what's the most important commandments? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as you love yourself. And so in that, we see that really a meaningful life is built around love, loving God and loving others. And that's the way I interpret the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
The Ten Commandments are commentary on those two great commandments. So how do I love God? Give me something to sink my teeth into. And the first four commandments detail that, and worshiping God only, and no idols, and resting and trusting God.
Yes.
And then
right.
The final six commandments of, you know, I don't have to live a life of truth or adultery. I can live my life in freedom. I'm not to live a life of taking. I'm to live a life of giving. So really, to see the Ten Commandments through that lens, this is a practical commentary on how to love God and how to love others.
Yeah, it sure is. And I'm glad you said that, because that is, you have to really bring to bear what Jesus had to say about the greatest commandment and the second greatest to interpret the Ten Commandments. That's what's so great when you have the Old Testament and the New Testament. You're always prefiguring, and then in the New Testament, you're going back to the Old Testament. So it all ties together. And this is another important thing for people to understand about the Bible, how it ties together.
That's right. You know, what did Philip Yancey write about years ago? That the Older Testament was the Bible that Jesus read, and that there's no way to understand the New Testament without having a firm grasp on the Older Testament, and vice versa.
Exactly. Well, there's a lot more to get into as we are plowing through some of the biggest chapters in the Bible, and they are put together by Pastor Darren Spoo in his book, The Good Book. We're going to go to a quick break, and we'll return to the conversation right after this on Janet Mefford Today.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
My business is at stake because the government told me I can't live out my faith in the workplace.
I was arrested for handing out the U.S. Constitution on my college campus.
A state law is forcing me to advertise for abortion.
I realize those statements sound unbelievable, but it's true. Our most fundamental freedoms are under attack, and these very attacks could happen in your business, school, or even where you volunteer. I'm asking you to give to the Freedom Fund right now to protect not only your freedom, but also the freedom of your children and grandchildren. Visit JanetMefford.com and click on the Alliance Defending Freedom banner or call 800-636-4042. Your gift of $100 will help defend your freedom and provide the resources needed to fight critical court battles. Call 800-636-4042, 800-636-4042, or donate now at JanetMefford.com. We're back on Janet Mefford today, and my guest is Pastor Darren Spoo. He is pastor of First Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and author of the book we're talking about. It is called The Good Book, 40 Chapters That Reveal the Bible's Biggest Ideas. And it can be daunting if you're not a Bible scholar to look at that very, very thick Bible on yourself and think, yeah, I'm just going to tackle that in a couple of weeks. It in fact, probably does contribute to a lot of people never picking up the Bible at all, which is not what we want. We want people picking up the Word of God and reading it and really understanding it. So we were going through some of the chapters that you've highlighted in the Old Testament, Darren, at the Ten Commandments and people like Abraham and Noah. Another one you mentioned, and I'm really glad that you did, is Job, because that is such an important book of the Bible, talking about suffering, the sovereignty of God, friends who don't understand you or are giving you lousy advice. Why include Job and highlight Job in encouraging people to read the Bible to make sure they don't miss out on Job?
Sure. So to just to give him a date stamp, Job is a contemporary of Abraham, and we don't often put their lives together because they're so far apart in the Bible. But you know, within 100 or 200 years, they were near contemporaries. And what I like to say is that Job, probably the first book to be written down in the Bible, that makes suffering the oldest theme of the Scripture, yeah, and maybe the first theme of Scripture. And who among us, even serious Christ followers, do not know suffering? And just to know that one of my favorite parts of Job is Job asked the question, why, you know, 27 times, and we always do that. God, why?
Yeah.
God never answers that question.
Mm-mm.
Instead, he answers a different question. Who? Who is going to see you through this? Who's going to walk with you? So God doesn't always make sense of our suffering, but he is there with us as a companion, as he is in Christ.
Right. Yeah, so somebody opening up the Scripture for the first time and recognizing what you just said is maybe turned in a different direction, whereas they might be asking the question, why? God, explain it to me. God, explain it to me. What the Bible is really conveying is that God walks with you through it, and it is our relationship with him that is paramount. That's a whole different ballgame than what most people may expect when they open the Bible.
That's right. And what we see in Job is really what we see in the cross. Jesus didn't try to explain suffering, but he experienced suffering with us.
Yes.
And so he is our companion. He's our comforter. Ultimately, he's our Savior.
Good, good. Now, when you get to Jesus and you go into the New Testament, obviously, you've got a number of chapters there, 20 chapters, too. God with skin on. I like that phrase. Here is the incarnate Son of God who appears to save us. He came to die
What should a first-time Bible reader, or maybe a new-time Bible reader, somebody who's new to reading the scriptures all the way through, understand about the central message of Jesus, the gospel itself?
You know, so Jesus' main theme was the kingdom of God. And even longtime Christians, if you were to ask them, you know, Jesus always teaches and he talks about the kingdom of God. What is that? Most Christians will give you a blank stare. And I'm indebted to Chuck Swindoll, who years ago just gave a very simple definition. The kingdom of God is God's rule in the hearts of people, okay. God's rule in the hearts of men and women. And so we are his kingdom. Yeah. And the fact that Jesus has come to teach us, how can God be the king of your heart and my heart, your life and my life? What that does is that reminds me, God is personal. It's not about a religion. It's not about a certain format of faith. God wants to be my king. And if Jesus can embody that and teach me that, I should listen.
Yes, and so when you come to the section on the Sermon on the Mount, which many people will read through and think, oh, this is a list of new laws. I got to keep this. I got to keep this. What does Jesus want? What do you draw from the Sermon on the Mount, the point of it, and what people should understand as a takeaway from what the Lord was conveying to us? Because clearly he does give us directives in the Sermon on the Mount.
That's right. Now the Sermon on the Mount, if I had to write a book with the three most important chapters in the Bible, it would be Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7.
Okay.
Because we're led to believe that Jesus didn't just give this sermon once. He taught it over and over again, so much so that 20 years later, Matthew could sit down and write it out almost verbatim.
Yeah.
Because he had heard Jesus say this over again. So I tell people, if I'm on a desert island and I have only one part of one book, I would want Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. Mm-hmm. Because what Jesus does is he sets himself up as the new Moses. He said, listen, you've heard it said, but I tell you. And what we see is not not salvation by works, but we see a salvation that works.
Right.
Here's how I can live out the Christian life out of my love for God. Here's how I can live it out on a daily basis. It's very rubber meets the road in the Sermon on the Mount.
Yes. And well, now what, it's interesting because you also write about how Jesus won't leave us as we are. Clearly, he knows that we are sinners, that we need God's grace, that we need the cross, that we need him to die for us and rise again from the dead, or we have no hope. So in what sense does Jesus not leave us as we are? How do you address that one?
Well, he has high expectations for us. You know, he wants us to change. I take great comfort in that there's nothing I could ever do to make God love me any less. He loves me, and that's never going to change. But those people that I love the most, I have the highest expectation for.
True.
I have expectations of my kids. I want my kids to grow. I want them to mature. I'm willing to point out where I think they're off the beaten path, where I think they need to straighten up. And so Jesus, while he has great affection for us, he also has great expectations. He wants us to grow and mature. And what I like to say is we are called to continually become until we completely become like Jesus Christ.
Yes, which is a long haul, and it's not perfect until we're with him. It's a long road to sanctification. But, you know, you also highlight a number of chapters from the book of Acts, and here's the early church. We have the ascension of Jesus, and we have the coming of the Holy Spirit, and such an important book of the Bible. But we see these apostles, many of whom had stumbled and let Jesus down during his lifetime, becoming these super missionaries. And what do you think the book of Acts really tells us about following Christ and what we ought to be like as Christians?
Yeah, you know, it's the same thing I said about Abraham in an earlier segment. Even though these apostles and these disciples were incredible men and women of faith, they still fumbled and they still were trying to figure it out as they went along. And God's Spirit was patient with them. So one of my favorite chapters is Acts chapter 10, because it's where Peter finally understands that Jesus came for more than just the Jewish people. He came for all the peoples of the world, the Gentile people.
Right.
And when Peter baptizes the first Gentile convert, in fact, I was in Israel last year at Caesarea by the sea where this baptism took place. And just to imagine Peter standing there in the water with Cornelius. And I don't know how many of your listeners are Gentiles. I know that I am.
Yep.
I'm really grateful that God opened up the kingdom to all of us.
Me too.
Yeah, I really am. And yep. that for the early church leaders, this was a slow discovery, but they finally got there. And God's Spirit was patient with them as they stepped into a new day of the kingdom.
Yeah, and when you bring up Peter, I think of what we were talking about earlier regarding Abraham, where here was a man who was a liar, and he was very flawed. Peter was very flawed. There's another character you could pull out and say, look how the Lord used a flawed man, because that man was flawed.
You know, the one thing I don't know who I heard this from years ago, that the only time Peter opened his mouth was to change feet. And I feel like that on many days. And God was patient with Peter, I'm glad he's patient with me.
Yes, yes. And it's interesting to contrast the Peter, with the cock crowing and everything and denying Jesus three times versus the Peter in the book of Acts. And that's a testament right there to what God's grace can do in anybody's life.
That's right. And again, it's that reminder that we're not going to be perfect, but we should always aspire to make progress in our relationship with the Lord and our openness to God doing new things.
That's right. Now, jumping ahead to Revelation, I know we've had to skip over quite a bit just in the interest of time, but Revelation 22, you address what heaven holds in store. So the culmination of all things is reason to hope. We have heaven ahead of us. We have Christ ruling and reigning, and we have a new heaven and a new earth. There's a lot of great things ahead.
So in the book of Revelation, and again, this is a hotly contested book, as in Genesis, and I don't get into all the debates. I get into what we know for sure.
Right.
And the opening verses there in Genesis, or Revelation 22, are beautiful, that there's the river of life. You know, there's the throne of God. What I like most is it says, and there is a great street of the city. Mm-hmm. And what it seems to imply there is you and I will all live on one street. Now, I'm sure it's true where you live in Tulsa. Depending on the street name, that tells you where you stack up socioeconomically. Mm-hmm. You know, if you live in one part of the city, if your street address is in an affluent area or an impoverished area. But in heaven, we'll all be on one street. We'll all be neighbors with one another.
Right.
There'll be no more separation or segregation. We will be one, and we will be united around the throne of God.
That's going to be a great day. And a good book, not just a good book, a great book, but the name of Darren Spoo's book is The Good Book, 40 Chapters That Reveal the Bible's Biggest Ideas. Very helpful resource. And Darren, it was just a delight to have you here. Thank you very much for joining us today.
Thank you so much, Janet.
All right. God bless you. Thank you, too, for joining us. JanetMefford.com, our website. Thank you so much for listening, and we'll see you over there.